1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even this afternoon you would use your word to pierce through hearts and to penetrate the minds of those who are here, to hear it. Lord, give us a meal this afternoon in your word. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated. Many of you will remember, kids, you may remember even recently, when your parents told you, don't do that, it will stunt your growth. You might, don't drink pop or caffeine, right? Or when I was a kid, don't take gymnastics, it will stunt your growth. And there's a plethora of old wives' tales, right, of things you don't do because it'll make you not grow tall and strong. Well, I think the expectation is similar in the Christian life, is it not? That once you are converted, you will begin to grow. That's the expectation that Paul gives us in the book of Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians, when he says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. The thesis this afternoon is that Christian growth and maturity is stunted with the presence of strife. Again, Christian growth and maturity is stunted with the presence of strife. I want to consider a few things here from this passage. The first being the condition of the Corinthians. Notice in verse 1, Paul says, I could not talk to you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh. Now we know, because we're in chapter 3 of this letter, not chapter 1, who the audience is. The Corinthians are not a bunch of unconverted heathens. They've been treated again and again and again as brothers in Christ, as Christian people, as converted men and women. In fact, if you go, I mean, even back to the beginning, when he calls them saints, he calls them brothers. And even here in verse 3, he says, uses a couple phrases here, brethren for one, which softens the blow of this rebuke. I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but to men of flesh. It's not a letter that you get in pat yourself on the back. That's a letter that you take as a rebuke. You can't talk to me as a brother. And you're living fleshly. And the Greek word for flesh is sarx. And it does mean that fleshly. If you're reading from the Authorized Version, you're going to see the word carnal. Or from the American Standard, the old American Standard, they use this word carnal, which Webster defines as relating to crude appetites. It's living out of the flesh. The word that are best represented is flesh. And we've just seen this contrast in chapter 2, all of chapter 2, contrasting the natural person and the Christian person. The natural person being fleshly. They're unable to please God. They're unable to understand the things of the Spirit because they're not born of God. So in the same vein, Paul is now saying, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, as converted men, which they are, but as men of flesh. As to infants in Christ. I think the key thought here that we need to see dealing with flesh is this idea of perpetual fleshly living, contrary to somebody who is a Christian who is acting fleshly. I think many of us who grew up in Baptist circles heard this term carnal Christian, heard this word as a Christian who doesn't act like a Christian. Well, that could be for a season, but that is, there is no Christian who is carnal. Christians are people who have tasted God, who have converted from the old to the new. Now, new things have come. In fact, a Christian can expect, if they're living in a manner such as this, they can expect the Lord will discipline them. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, just as a father disciplines the son in whom he delights." R.C. Sproul, on this concept of carnal Christian, very profoundly, I think, said this: where a person could be saved — this was in an interview, he was asked, what is a carnal Christian? What is the concept of carnal Christian? He said, where a person could be saved without any manifestation of change, regeneration involves a foundational change in the disposition of the human heart. Where that fallen person prior to his regeneration had no inclination of the things of God — they were natural, right? — no love for Jesus, and once that heart has been changed through the immediate transcendent power of God the Holy Spirit in regeneration, now that person has Christ in his life, and Christ is now his Lord, definitively. They've been transferred from the realm of darkness to the realm of his glorious light. He's not perfected. He's not fully sanctified, Sproul continues. But the process of sanctification has begun. It has certainly begun. And if it hasn't, again, if it hasn't, you have profession of faith with no faith. If the process has not begun, your words are meaningless. I think 1 John, the entire letter, 1 John, indicates this. Two clues again that we're speaking to regenerate people are in verse 1, the word brethren, and the last phrase, infants in Christ. Key word being in Christ. Paul is writing to fleshly people in Christ. I don't need to belabor the point, but I think it's important for us to see that sanctification has two elements to it, or maturity, right? Maturity has two elements to it. One of them, we've spoken of before from this pulpit, is positional sanctification. That is a person who has the Spirit of God. Positionally, how that person is viewed by God because they have been justified by the Lord Jesus are holy, definitively. If they stand before God with the Lord's righteousness, they will be pardoned for Christ's sake. But there's another element of sanctification that we're going to get to more that does involve progression, and that is an imperative. You're commanded to mature. You're commanded to grow. You're commanded to be disciplined in your Christian faith. Now, the two analogies in this passage that are given to us: one is the infant passage, which is going to get to this milk and solid food, and the other is a field that is grown and cultivated and watered. And notice in verse 2, speaking to these Corinthians as infants, he gives them this example of milk, not solid food. He says, I gave you, verse 2, milk, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Not yet able to receive it. Now, historically, if we go back to Acts chapter 18, when Paul first visited Corinth, and he was going through there, there's much there, because I think there's two elements to this. Let me try to clarify, right? It says, you are not yet able, and then he says, even now you're still not able. So he said, I gave you milk then, but even now, at the advent of this letter, you're still not able to understand. So he said, then when he first was presenting to them, they weren't able to understand, and even now, you are still fleshly, he says, in verse 3, actually, he says, you are still fleshly. You know, we think about the contrast between then and now. Let me get ahead of myself. The condition is immaturity. The condition is immaturity. He calls them infants in Christ. He says he gave them milk because they weren't yet ready, because they are fleshly. It's a condition of immaturity. So if that's the condition, you're dealing with a group of fleshly Corinthian believers who are functioning as non-believers. They're acting like it. It doesn't change their position, but they're acting like it. And if that's their condition, what is the cause, the second point, of their immaturity? The cause of their immaturity. Why are they viewed this way? It gives us that there in verse 3. It says, you're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy and strife. And a couple synonyms that I think are helpful in dealing with both of these things. Jealousy is not here godly jealousy, like a husband would be for a wife, right? Jealousy here is the idea of, one definition. Jared Bridges actually gave an excellent one. He says, jealousy occurs when we are afraid someone is going to become equal or superior to us. It's contention. It's, I want what they have. I mean, covetousness could be similar to that, but I want what they have, or I want to be like what they are. But it's an immature trait, and it's a fleshly trait. Galatians 5:19 says, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and listen to these, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these are descriptive of things that are of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Paul's criticizing these Corinthian immature believers as acting fleshly, and he says they're being jealous and they have strife among them. They're contentious. But notice, and I think in my own heart, when I think of sins, I tend to think of the second table of the law. When I think of sins, immediately I think of outward displays of sinful behavior. I don't immediately think of heart issues. You think about murder, adultery, theft, bearing false witness. But how often do we not think of covetousness? But it's very much a part of the law that we're breaking morally. But typically we look for outward expressions of sin, not heart issues, which was the root of what Jesus was saying. It's the inside, it's the heart of the man that brings forth fruit, right? Rotten fruit. But that's the issue, is the heart. And similar to covetousness, jealousy is a sin. It's cultivated internally and it's displayed outwardly. And that display is what Paul is critiquing these Corinthians for. You know, you have to remember that it's not like the Corinthians had grown up in the church, were converted, and then continued and had another preacher come along and continue to instruct them. These were pagans. These were thorough pagans. In fact, we see a lot of their sins that will be displayed coming up reflective of pagan sins. And Kim Riddlebarger comments that it's hard to unlearn non-Christian attitudes and ways of thinking. They're pagans who have been converted. And in that conversion, they now desire to follow the Lord, but they need instruction. We're walking like mere men, is how Paul describes them in verse 3. Natural men, I would even say. Non-spiritual men is how they're acting. Paul points out visible faults of the Corinthians seen from chapter 1. Now, if we go turn back page and a half, 1:11 and 12. It says, I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. You've been fighting. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And he says, has Christ been divided? And he continues. And that's the critique that he will continue to say here. He says, are you not walking like mere men? Verse 3. Verse 4, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? In a sense, this division, the dividing of Christ's body, the Corinthian church is separating and they're fighting over teacher preferences. You might think in the Corinthian church you had two subdivisions, right? One of them was the Pauline church and one was the Apollitic church, Apollos' church and Paul's church. And they were fighting amongst each other saying which teacher is better or which they preferred. But the division was so apparent that the reputation of it reached Paul, you know, in another city. I think it's interesting, we should talk about it for a minute. The focus of Paul's critique is the behavior. But I think we should discuss for a minute the content of the division, because I think there's two elements here that bring that out. I don't want to distract too much from the critique, because that is Paul's focus. Paul's focus is strife. It's that they're not being unified. But I think there are two keys here. why there was division, because I think it's applicable to us. We know there are differences in form of teaching between Paul and Apollos. Apollos, from Acts 18, words that describe his ministry were eloquence, boldness, and power, both before and after conversion. Paul was a Jew who was converted, and he continued to be a powerful teacher. He was extremely eloquent. But Paul described himself in the last chapter, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Listen to the words that he described his own ministry to the Corinthian church. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling." So the form of Paul's ministry and Apollos' ministry was very different. You have Paul, who was completely reliant on the Spirit, completely reliant, founding, building the church on the gospel. And you have Apollos, who is an orator. He's brilliant in speech, recognized for speech, known to be powerful and eloquent. He's the Paul Washer of the day. I mean, he's a man who thunders from the pulpit, and people, you know, love to hear him speak. It's not drudgery to listen to Apollos preach. It's glory to hear Apollos preach. But unsimilarly, Paul might have not been good at it. It's absolutely powerful. Absolutely consistent. He reasoned from the scriptures to prove the things that he taught, but he may have not been gifted with speaking. And there was strife and jealousy that had come about from this thing. Now the other thing, outside of form, Charles Hodge actually asserted this, that was, he said, one of the critiques against Paul was that his preaching was simple. And I don't know if that's absolutely true. We saw from chapter 2 that he determined to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. Paul was very intentional with what he gave them from the pulpit. And he says, "I fed you with milk, not meat." Right? Paul very intentionally preached the way that he preached to found the Corinthian church. And if it was simple, I think it could be plausible in that, what I just said from chapter 2. But also, in chapter 2, he said he did not deploy wisdom nor eloquence. Very intentionally. He did not utilize those tools available to preach. In verse 6 of our section here, he says, "I planted, Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth." Paul was planting, Apollos was watering. So I think that they were doing two very different things. So while it doesn't say plainly, this was a contrast. Some people in the congregation should have said, "I remember Paul's planting ministry, and that's what I want to hear. I just want to hear the gospel. I want an altar call every week." You know, I don't know that. But they may have had a preference for Paul's ministry, where other people had a preference for Apollos' ministry. And I'm sure many of you have heard, "I don't want heavy theology from the pulpit. I want a simple message. I want a nugget. I want a soundbite that I can take home and chew on and smile about and whatever." But I don't think that's what's being indicated. I think Paul's critique here is not simple preaching versus dogmatic theology. Paul's critique is, you're divided, and it should not be so. So that's the focus here. Paul founded the church. Paul has watered the fledgling church with his own preaching. So I think there's a variety of ways that we can see these differences, and we need to see very plainly the critique. Remember, Paul was with them for 18 months at least, a year and a half. And Apollos came sometime after that, and he's been with them more time than that. So this is not, I mean, it's a young church, but it's an instructed church. And Paul, in 3 years, he said to Ephesus in Acts 20, Paul told the elders of the Ephesian church, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." In 3 years, all of it. Paul made the statement that he declared the entirety of God's counsel to the Ephesian church in 3 years. So a year and a half is no slouch amount of time for the Apostle Paul to communicate God's truth to the Corinthians. But we should address, what is milk and meat? It's not the thrust of this passage. It's not what we need to take away from it necessarily. We need to at least deal with it, because this isn't the only place in Scripture that it's mentioned. It's important. I think the clearest indication of what constitutes milk, what constitutes meat, theologically speaking, is in Hebrews 5, verses 12 to 14. The author to the Hebrews says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. So he equates basic principles of the oracles of God to milk. Basic principles. In my mind, in Kim Rillebarger's mind, that's catechesis. The basic principles. It's catechizing your children. It's who is God? We're God is spirit. He does not have a body like we do. Think about these catechism questions, right? What is the chief end of man? It's to enjoy God and glorify him forever. Or in how many gods are there? There is one holy and there is one holy God, right? How many persons does he exist? Three persons. What are their names? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are catechism questions. They're the principles of our faith that you can answer. And you say, well, I know that. Well, why do you know that? Well, I learned that in Sunday school. I learned that when I was a new convert. Those are things that are simple truths. And he says, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. So the basic principles are things that children can understand. The author to the Hebrews says, but solid food is for the mature. Listen to this. For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Solid food is solid, consistent practice of those same truths through discernment. Likewise, Peter says in his first letter, chapter 2, putting away all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk, which is without guile, that you may grow thereunto salvation if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So you've got one, you've got new converts, you've got infants who are fed milk and not meat, but at the same time, Peter says, crave milk. So you've got two kind of things going on here. How do we reconcile those things? Well, we don't have to. It's better people have done it for us. Charles Hodge, this was a marvelous treatment. I'm going to read it. It's not in its entirety, but I took most of it here. It is so good. The same truth in one form is milk. The same truth in one form is milk. In another form, strong meat. And then he quotes Calvin. Christ, says Calvin, is milk for babes and strong meat for men. What a beautiful statement. I'll say it again. Christ is milk for babes and strong meat for men. Every doctrine which can be taught to theologians is taught to children. We teach a child that God is a spirit, everywhere present and knowing all things, and he understands it. We tell him that Christ is God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. This, to the child, is milk, but it contains food for angels. The truth expressed in these propositions may be expanded indefinitely and furnish nourishment to the highest intellects to eternity. The difference is simply more or less perfect development of the things taught. It just doesn't get any better than that, folks. The important truth is that there are no two sets of doctrine. This is one of those things that you think, well, you know, when you're first converted, you're converted under the ministry of preaching the gospel. And you learn the gospel, and then you move on from the gospel to these better doctrines. Oh no, the gospel is the meat. But you just get a tip of the iceberg. And as you grow in your Christian walk, the water gets shallower, and you see the iceberg goes infinitely deep. And you can never get past the gospel. It's the Everest in theology. So, you know, I think simply put, in fact, an even better way, I think, to put this is in the words of Jesus in Matthew 28. He says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. He doesn't say, go and preach the gospel in nuggets, and then make disciples with better theology. He says, teach it all. And I think Hodge gets it so right to say the milk and the meat is simply the understanding of the mature. It's the same truth. It's just so much more profound in maturity. Because you're not given the Spirit in measure. You're given the Spirit in fullness. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. You're not a half Christian or a quarter Christian or 88% Christian. You are a Christian or you are not. However, I think we have applications to help us. Simply put, catechesis and exegesis. You can write that one down. You start catechizing your kids, and then you exposit the scriptures for their life. Teach simply, teach robustly, teach with precision. Words like propitiation, atonement, substitution, union, justification, sanctification, exaltation should not be, for us, unfamiliar words. They should be words that are in our vocabulary, in our daily use, in our understanding, because these are Bible words for us. So we see first the condition of the Corinthians, that they were acting fleshly, that they were Christian. Secondarily, we saw their problem, right? We saw correction, or we saw their issue. Thirdly, we see correction for the Corinthians. What does Paul give them to fix this division among them? Look first to verse 7. He says, "So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth." I think it's by way of contrast. The servant is nothing contrasted with God. Paul's not minimizing the office of elder, the office of apostle in this case, right? He's not minimizing that, but he says, in contrast, they are servants. They're being used by God to do what? Well, the analogy here is given in verse 8 following. "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." You have two workers. This is an analogy of a field. So you have a field that needs to be tilled up and planted seed and cultivated and watered and nurtured to fruition, to harvest, right? But the analogy here, the field itself is God's kingdom. And the seeds are Christian people. And the laborers are Christian ministers. And they're ministering to God's people in various capacities that God's given them. And each one is responsible for that work. Now, a couple takeaways I think that we need to see from this is that we need to get our eyes off men. We just need to stop obsessing with what teacher is saying what thing. And what, you know, I'm not saying that teachers are bad. Paul's not saying. In fact, Paul offers no critique of Apollos' ministry whatsoever. He doesn't. Paul doesn't say, "I don't like the way Apollos is an orator," or that he uses this, you know, eloquence in his speech. Paul just says, "Apollos is a fellow servant. I planted and Apollos watered, but God caused the growth." And Paul says, "These two men, myself and Apollos, are nothing." He points the Corinthians to God. I think that's a rebuke for us today. In fact, I wondered as reading this about the current conference circuits and going to hear big name speakers and being at G3 in October and seeing hordes of people bum rush the stage to get a close seat so they could hear Vody preach. And I was one of them. I'm on board for this. I'm here for this. I want to hear Vody preach. But I mean, seeing people act unchristian, cutting in line, you know, young people moving past older people to get to the front so they have a better seat. It was kind of sad. But I think the distinction in 9 is that you read "we" and we tend to think "we." We are God's fellow workers, like all of us. You are God's field. But it's not. Paul is bringing himself and Apollos, "we," in teaching capacity. It may even be apostolic capacity. It's difficult to say exactly what is intended there. But he says, "We are God's fellow workers." That is labor in Christian ministry. You, Corinthian church, are God's field, God's building. He's making a distinction there, and I think the implications are for giftedness. God has gifted people in the church differently. He's gifted some for different works. You think about some for teaching, some for evangelism, some for various works of service. You think, we're going to get to giftedness in this letter. The other thing I kind of brought away from this that I thought was helpful was the idea of the physical nature of a field. This was the church at Corinth. This was not the church universal. And the implications are clearly for the church universal, but this is the church at Corinth. These are real people. In fact, Paul lists names in this letter, right? Chloe's people. He lists himself. He lists Apollos. But he's directing attention to this church. And he says, you are God's field. Paul and Apollos have been laborers in this field. They are known to Paul by name. They are prayed for by name. I and this is a little biographical, I try not to do that often, but I was, before we were here, I had an extra hour to prepare with Owen, and we were sitting at Whataburger, and I watched a family, a dad and a wife and a son, and the dad spent 30 minutes on his phone, and the kid ate by himself, and the mom was on her phone, and they didn't interact. It was so sad. And I thought about that specifically in this, and I thought, you know, the internet, the advent of the internet has brought so much universal church life into local congregations that has diminished the value of local congregations. Paul and Apollos watered this church. They watered the Corinthian church. They labored over and prayed for and were in anguish over the Corinthian church. Local elders, local for labor for real people. They don't labor for Twitter. They don't labor for other congregations elsewhere. We may pray for them generally, but the specific prayers, the specific labor and preparation for sermon to cultivate the field from God's giftedness for his people in each local congregation are specific to that congregation. The elders that God has given to this church are different than the elders given to Reformation Baptist Church in Centerton. And I'm every bit as thankful for them in that church, but this church is, in Paul's mind, in Paul's letter, is Corinth. Terry and I, and hopefully another man that we bring alongside us, labor for this church. We pray for and cultivate and try to mature in the Word through faithful, hopefully faithful exegesis, this church. We pray for this church. And I think there's so much lost with the online universal church sanctification. Did you listen to this sermon, or did you hear this pastor, or did you go to this conference, or did you do this? And all at the same time, you've got a father who's out of work in the church. You've got a mother in the church who's got 3, 4, 5, 6 children at home that is struggling to get through that week, or whatever the case. But the 30 minutes or an hour or 2 hours spent online engagements and theological discussion trying to get this doctrinal precision, which is wonderful, is it at the expense of unity in the church? I mean, Paul's critique here is you're divided. Over what? Which teacher do you like best? I think that's a rebuke that we need to hear, especially in Reformed circles when we draw lines over every single doctrine, right? Finally, by way of application, and I think, how do you do this? You know, like how do you unify? If you sense division in the church, or you feel at odds with another church member, how do you unify? 2 Peter 1:5 and 1 Corinthians 13 both, I think, give us a tremendous word here. 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. And to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, mutual affection, and to mutual affection, love. Make the effort to just love people sincerely. And then 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. Remember, the critique here to the Corinthians was envy and jealousy. It is not proud. I'll end with a quote from Samuel Rutherford. I think it was quite appropriate here. It said, "The master gardener, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in a wonderful providence with his own hand, planted me here, where by his grace, in this part of his vineyard, I grow, and here I will abide till the great master of the vineyard think fit to transplant me." Let's pray.